is from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we commit this time to you as we are about to hear from your word, the preaching of your word. And as you've prepared Pastor John and his heart and his mind with this specific message for this group of people here on this specific day, Lord, would you bring it fruitfully into our hearts and our lives, Lord, that we also may share this good word with those whom we come in contact with. For we believe, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, Lord, that as the seed of your word is scattered, that you will not allow it to return void, that you will grow that and develop it in the hearts of those who would receive it. We want to be those people who would receive it today. So, Lord, add your blessing to this, the reading, the preaching, and the proclaiming of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, listen, I have a brief word for you today. A discouraged church, a discouraged church is keeping company with death. Okay? When Christians lose confidence in the Christian mission, and when believers begin to lose hope in achieving victory of any kind, and when the faithful become doubtful, those buzzards that are circling overhead, those are watching and waiting on you, okay? A discouraged church is keeping company with death. I want you to suppose today that you're an apostle, okay? Some of you like that idea, being very powerful. But suppose you're an apostle today, and you have in your care a good many number of churches, and they're all under your care. You're charged with keeping watch over them and blessing them and encouraging them. And all at once, okay, four of these churches get wobbly on you all at once, and they all flare up, and they all have problems. But each problem in each one of these churches is different from the other. One church that goes wobbly on you all of a sudden is a church that's full of sin, okay? I mean, in this church, there's drunkenness, there's sexual promiscuity, there's violence. There's all kinds of sad and sorry behavior in this church, okay? Rough. That's a big problem. In another of your churches, this church is full of heresy, okay? Terrible misstatements of the gospel. You've got the nature of, these people have the nature of God all mixed up, and they're making New Age applications on all kinds of Christian teachings and so on and so forth. This is a regular theological nightmare in this church, okay? That's another one of your problems. A third church of yours is full of division, okay? There are cracks everywhere forming in this church. I mean, there's great division in the leadership. There's division within the congregation. The music's out of step. Even the kids are fighting in the nursery, okay? It's a five-alarm fire at this church. And then in your fourth church, okay, there is a real problem of discouragement. There's a lot of discouragement. In this fourth church, the fire has gone out, and it's been replaced with an ice-cold lack of confidence, okay? So my question for you today, if this is you, you're this apostle, you're charged with caring for all these churches, which one do you travel to first? On that Monday morning, after you've learned about all that's going on in these churches, which is the church that you get in the car and go to see and stay with? Which one do you travel to first? Whose condition commands your immediate attention? And which situation do you determine to be most dire? Now, all these churches are in trouble, by the way. Big trouble. But the folks who are discouraged, okay, that church that's full of discouragement, that church has the grimmest forecast, okay? And really, that church should be attended to first. If you own a car, a lot of you own cars. I'm sorry, you know, we have to own cars. If you own a car, you should expect that your car will go out of alignment from time to time. Am I right? And you should expect to have to put new brakes in that car sometimes. You should expect to have a flat tire now and again, to suffer a few dings and dents. The engine will need to be tuned, and I hate it, but it does run out of gas. Okay, it continues to happen. It is very much the truth. And a conscientious car owner will budget for all those eventualities, okay? We should all expect that to happen, and you should prepare for it. Now, I've been a churchman my entire adult life, and I've been a pastor for a lot of those years that I've been an adult churchman, okay? I have come in that time, I've come to expect sin and rebellion and backsliding. I'm used to it. I don't like it. It's not right. I never want to see it, but I've come to expect it, okay? I'm not shocked by ignorance and error anymore, okay? I don't like that either. I don't like that there's a lot of ignorance and a lot of error and stuff that's unorthodox, but I've come to expect that as well. I'm not shocked by that. And I know that the faithful like to fight, and believers like to brawl and box just as much as any pagan, okay? And I've seen lots and lots of church fights over my years, okay? I know that they fight, okay? It happens. And I budget for all of that. Like when I came in here, I don't budget financially, I should. But I budget in that from a spiritual standpoint, a mental standpoint, kind of an outlook on my outlook. I budget for all that to happen, okay? I don't like it, but I'm prepared for it. Discouragement is an entirely different concern, however. I do not prepare as well for that. I'm not expecting that. It's kind of like when you get car insurance. You don't get car insurance to do oil changes and alignments and brake jobs and stuff like that. You get insurance for the things you're not expecting. The car crash, theft, limbs falling on your car, whatever. Okay. In the same way, I don't expect believers to despair and turn their backs on God. I don't expect that. I don't expect to have a church, in the church, to see doubt dominate church life. I don't expect that. I also don't expect to watch folks let go of the plow handles and just turn aside to something else altogether. I don't expect that in my ministry. Now, don't worry, okay, I'm not diagnosing any widespread epidemic of discouragement here, okay? That's not my point today. I'm not worried about that. Although I do see discouragement in some of you, okay? I do see pockets of discouragement here. That's not my point here today. I only want to acknowledge today the awful possibility of discouragement taking root in a church. And I really want to look to vaccinate us against it today. There's nothing more important to Brooks over there, my little boy Brooks, than his mother's milk. There's nothing more important to that kid. He wants it and he needs it. It's important for him to develop, to grow, to thrive. It's the most important thing in his life. But every few months, we have to go to that pediatrician, and that pediatrician is going to poke that little kid, poor little kid, full of vaccines. Okay. Now, those vaccines aren't nourishing to my son, but they're important, okay? Because that doctor is looking to ward off in my son diphtheria, measles, mumps, lockjaw, whooping cough, and a lot of other shots that he wished didn't exist, okay? He's being vaccinated against those things. In the same way, I want you to understand here today that this message is really a vaccination against downheartedness. I'm hoping it never takes root here. I'm hoping that the fire never goes out. And I think you have to sometimes have a message like this to address the awful possibility of it and to try to ward it off through truth and understanding about how things really are. There's a lot of good news in this parable, incidentally. There's a lot of good news in this little parable. If you have eyes to see it, just to remind you, Jesus taught in parables often. Why? Why did he like to teach in parables? Because he wanted to reserve the treasure for those who were looking for it. To people who weren't really interested in pursuing God or in having insights from heaven, these little parables would just be interesting stories, well told. And they were fun to listen to, and they were curious, and Jesus was a good storyteller and all that. But for those people who were earnestly seeking God, who were pursuing him and wanted to please him, in these parables would be great insights from heaven, great truths. And that's really what I hope is what you get today from this passage, is that if you're seeking him as I am, that we'll find in this passage some great encouragement against discouragement. I want you to understand there is a war going on for your mind today. There's a war going on for the mind of the church today. And I want to show you in this passage three of those battlefronts, okay? The first battle that's being waged in the war for your mind is a battle for your attention. A battle for your attention. Look with me at verses 24 to 28. Here Jesus tells another parable. He says, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares. A tare, incidentally, is a weed that resembles wheat. I've seen it before in Israel. It looks just like a stalk of wheat. It just has no grain on it. His enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? So in this parable, there's a man, and he owns a field. And he wants in this field to grow a good, wonderful, profitable crop of wheat. That's what he's interested in. It's his field, and he gets good seed, and then he has workers who work that field and they water it. So he's taking care of this field, and that's what he wants, a good crop of wheat. But this man has an enemy who doesn't like him. And so in the middle of the night, our enemy, that one always comes in the middle of the night, doesn't he? He loves that. He loves darkness, okay. But in the middle of the night, he comes and sows tares, these things resembling wheat. Now it's important to understand here that this enemy of this man, he doesn't come and uproot what he's already planted. He doesn't come and uproot the wheat. He also doesn't come and salt the soil or try to destroy the man's wheat crop. Why? Because he can't. Okay. What God intends to do, what he wants to do, cannot be thwarted. So this man is not able to do that. And I want you to understand, in this parable, you're not seeing Satan being pitted against God. That doesn't make any sense. Satan knows better. It's not an object of his. He's not going to be able to undo what God wants to have done in his field. So Satan says, forget about that. This parable is really about Satan versus believers, okay? Satan versus the church. Satan versus the mind of the person of God, okay? That's really what this is all about. Now, in this, as you continue on in this parable, the tares represent, really, it's interesting, the tares represent no threat to the wheat whatsoever. That's the impression you get here, and that's the understanding I have from farmers, that the tares represent no threat to the wheat crop, and in no way does their presence compromise what's being grown there. The crop is not compromised by the presence of these tares, unless, that is, you get this idea from Jesus here, that instead of the wheat becoming the focus or being the focus of the farmer, the tares become the focus. If the tares become the focus of the farmer, then those tares do represent a threat and a danger to the crop. Now, just as Israel had no enemy, no real enemy, other than itself, you guys remember that? Okay. Israel had no real enemy but itself. In the same way, the church has no enemy but itself. Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I'll tell you who can be against us. Us can be against us, okay? I've seen it many, many times. We are the only threat to ourselves. What is rotten within can corrupt and destroy going without. Now, when we get distracted and lose our focus, our mission and ministry begin to wilt and to wither. My point here is to say this. There's a battle going on for our attention. And when we as a church lose our focus and we're not paying attention to the mission that God's called us to, the good crop, the good work that we're doing, is in danger of withering and wilting. Now listen, there are a lot of tares in the field today. And when I say tares, I'm talking about in the church in general and in Christendom. Lots of tares. Lots of things that resemble life and vitality, which in fact have none. And this has been going on for all of time, by the way. King Solomon called these people clouds without rain. He noticed within the administration of his government and in Israel, both amongst the prophet class and the priests and everybody else, there were these people who were just deadbeats. Okay, clouds without rain is what he called them. And Jude calls them autumn trees that bear no fruit, or like the frothy foam of the ocean. That's how he described them. These people have always been a part of the church life. They've always been a part of the church history. The people of God have always had in their company these tares, okay? But here's my concern. Our preoccupation today with falsehood, and there's a lot of preoccupation in the church today with everything that's false and wrong, that preoccupation has left the truth untaught, largely. We've been spending so much time going after the falsehood within and without the church and in Washington and everything else. The truth is not being taught properly. We have a lot of people who grew up in the church who are now functionally ignorant of the tenets of the Christian faith. Okay, happens all the time. Our exclusivity in pursuit of purity has starved the core. There is a call today to make within the church, to make the church perfectly exclusive in the pursuit and in the call for purity. And this exclusivity is starving us at our root, okay, because we're no longer caring properly for ourselves. And our attention really has been diverted from our work. Now, why does the jockey put blinders on the thoroughbred before the race? You ever seen that? If you watch the Kentucky Derby, the Belmont, the Preakness, whatever, they always put blinders on these horses. Why do they do that? Well, because the jockey doesn't want his horse to be concerned at all with the crowd. Doesn't want to see all the cheering and the jeering going on out there, all the people sipping mint juleps and waving their tickets. And he doesn't want all those bonnets up there and all the pastels and everything. He doesn't want us to be distracted by any of that. It also doesn't want the horse to be distracted by other horses and other riders and the rail. All that jockey wants that horse to do is to look straight ahead and to run as hard as it can for the line. That's all that jockey wants that horse to do. No distraction. I really believe in the same way believers need to have a bit of a blinder on, okay? There's a lot going on out here. There's a lot going on in our country. There's a lot going on in places and positions of leadership all over the place. A lot of this stuff is maddening. It's crazy. But there's a sense in which I think we as a church need to focus on our mission, focus on the goal, look straight ahead, and work and run as fast as we can to the line. We shouldn't be distracted by other things, other cheering and jeering and all that distracts, okay? I don't want you as a church to be discouraged by all the duplicity that's going on out there, okay? I think what I get from this passage is that it does not hamper our efforts one little bit. The farmer in this field, in verses 29 and 30, tells his workers, you know what, don't try to root them up. You're going to lose everything. You're going to root up the good with the bad if you do that. Let's just continue the growing season, and when harvest time comes, let's just bind up all the tares, and we can burn those, and we'll take whatever is good into the barn. I really think we need to take that to heart as a church today, okay? Because when we focus on all the tares, there's a crippling discouragement that's going to come in, because the word from the word is that the tares are always going to be there. Okay, they're always going to be there. You cannot perfectly root them out. So that's my first admonition for you. And there's a battle going on for our attention. The enemy sowed those tares so that the farmer would be distracted from the wheat and go after something worthless. We should not be so distracted. Keep your attention, your focus on the mission. The next thing I want you to see in this passage, in the war for your mind, there's a battle for your attitude. There's a battle for your attitude. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. It says, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? If your fighting force is vastly outnumbered by an advancing army, okay, if that's the situation, there's an advancing army that's coming your way that has a vastly superior fighting force than what you have. If that's the situation, a full frontal assault is not a good idea. It's not advisable. Okay. And maybe you say, well, that's simple. It's not advisable. You're just going to get smoked if you try to do that. So if you're that tiny force with this huge advancing army coming, you have other options. Other options are to instill fear and doubt and dissemination within your enemy. What you might be able to do, for instance, is seed the whole field with landmines, which will slow them down, make them fearful, and get them to slow their advance. You can also use disinformation and propaganda in an attempt to inflate your fighting force. You can put out false flags and so on and so forth, and try to confuse or deceive your enemy. That's possible. You also might target supply lines and try to cut off the supply line for a time to this great army so that its weary warriors will get discouraged and will want to quit. If you're that small force, what you try to do is to stymie and frustrate and discourage your enemy. That's really what's going on here with Satan. You need to understand that when you're looking at this fight that's going on between God and Satan, if you want to think of it that way, Satan is vastly outnumbered. I mean, there's not even a chance. God and what in his will is that great, huge, advancing army which will never be thwarted, okay? And Satan knows better than to do a full frontal assault. He knows he's going to lose. He knows he's going to fail. So his attempt is not to try to stop the advance of God and his will. He knows it's impossible. What is his object then? His object is to stymie, frustrate, and discourage the enemy so that it slows down. That's you and me. And this whole business of the tares here is not to stop the growing of the crop of wheat. He knows he can't do that. He's trying to get those who are managing it, working it, charged with its care. He wants them to be discouraged. Now, I'm not wandering off into pop psychology here to say that outlook is vitally important to success. And you say, well, that sounds like something I read on a magnet on a refrigerator. It's not what I'm saying, okay? But what you'll find over and over and over again in Scripture is that outlook is very, very important. Attitude is very, very important to success in the Christian mission. Over and over again, you'll hear things like, keep your mind fixed on Christ. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. Over and over again. It seems like every single stanza has that as a refrain, doesn't it? Over and over again in the Bible, you'll hear something like that. Buck up. Hold fast. Hang in there. Don't be afraid. Don't despair. Stand firm. So on and so forth. You get the idea. Be confident is what the word is. Trust in the Lord. He's in control. The tares are meant to deflate. These workers are basically saying, what's going on in this field? I thought we were doing a good job. And look at all these tares out here. I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated. And now I'm upset. I've got all this work, extra work I've got to do, and so on and so forth. It's meant to deflate. I never want to be on the face of the sun. Nobody does. You can't do it, by the way. You get vaporized, I'm sure. But you know that if you could never find on the face of the sun any shade. And there's a reason for that. Because there's no light brighter than the sun. In order for you to cast a shadow on the sun, there'd have to be some other source of light that was brighter than the sun. Does that make sense to you? So if you ever are in darkness, okay, the reason why we're sometimes in darkness here is because we're not on the sun. And all that has to happen is for that sun to be obstructed, either by the planet turning, or storm clouds rolling in, or somebody throws up a pup tent, which I like pup tents, okay? Blazing hot on a day like today. You want to be in the shadows, in the darkness, and so on and so forth. My point is this. If you're in darkness today, if you're in the shadows, and if things aren't making sense, if they're kind of unclear, perhaps it's because you've gotten away from being on the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, if you're on the sun, so to speak, with the Lord, you'll never cast a shadow. You'll never be in darkness. Stay with God and remain in the light. there is a battle going on for your attitude, for your outlook. And I just want to encourage you that if you're in the Lord today, that outlook will remain bright and clear and good. The last battle I want you to see here in the war for your mind is ultimately the battle for your allegiance, okay? The battle for your allegiance. Look at me at verse 27. It says here, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" There's a little bit of a displeasure with the owner, perhaps. "Hey, I thought you had good seed. What's your problem? I look at this field. Didn't you sow good seed? Where'd you get your seed from? What happened? This field, which looks so beautiful, it looks so profitable. Look, it's full of tares. What are you doing?" There's that underlying accusation in their line of questioning. I have some important news for you, okay, today. So listen. The things of God will not always be that impressive. Okay? Do you hear me? The things of God will not always be that impressive. You know, when the Queen of Sheba, who was from Africa, came up and saw Jerusalem, she saw Jerusalem during the days of King Solomon. Jerusalem was it was at full flower. It was at the peak and the height of its glory, of its wealth, of its prominence, and of its power. And the Queen of Sheba was wildly impressed, okay? Well, that's good. Do you think the Queen of Sheba, if she came and saw Nehemiah's Jerusalem, she would have been just as taken with the place? Maybe not. You know, we like to spend a lot of time polishing the apple for sale. And that's a lot of what we do sometimes in church. We like to polish that apple right up. And we like to polish the whole story up and everything else about it up. But I think we'd likely find that the reality of things, if you lived during all these times, and if you were able to see all these things take place, the reality of things in the Bible would not have inspired a lot of confidence in you and me. That's very likely, okay? Abraham, if you lived around Abraham was a no-account nomad, okay, who was patriarch to this family that looked more like a soap opera than it did Sunday school, okay? He had a very wild family, and he himself was a little bit wild. He was a nomad, by the way, as well. He had no home. He had limited possessions. He was not a powerful figure at all. Now, he had the one amazing thing, which he was a friend of God's, and we know that. But if you saw it, you might not have been that impressed with it. Moses, the great man Moses, he battled insecurities his entire life and oversaw a band of stubborn, stiff-necked, easily seduced whiners. Over and over again, if you were out with that group of people in the desert, you might not have been too impressed with that program. Okay, you might not have been too impressed with that scene. The era of the judges in the Bible chronicle little justice whatsoever. I mean, the time of the judges in the Bible is awful. There's little justice. There's a lot of wickedness. And I'm telling you, the time, if you read the Chronicles and the Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that the history of Jerusalem during the time of the kings, from Saul, David, Solomon, and on, that's a time of incredible mendacity, political corruptness that's all the way through that city and all the way through the priesthood and in the temple and all the rest of it. I mean, it's worse than Washington, probably. I mean, it's just as much. And if you look in the New Testament, the Pharisees, these are not warm and fuzzy people, quite far from it. The disciples as a group were often divided, and they were sometimes mean-spirited toward one another. A lot of fighting. And the church's history is very mixed. And that's an understatement at times. The church's history throughout the last 2,000 years, it's very, very mixed. It has some high points, has a lot of low points. It's been mixed all the way throughout. I don't know what you make of this show right here today. You're probably saying, this sermon, pretty mixed. Okay. This church, what do you think of what we're doing here? It's not always terribly impressive. The enemy's design, you need to understand here, is not just to sow tares. That was easy for him to do. He's trying to sow doubt, okay? He's trying to sow discouragement. He's trying to sow in the minds of the people that maybe this farmer, maybe this field is not everything I thought it was or it's cracked up to be. Maybe I should jump on with another outfit. I should be a part of another program, another group. I want you to understand something. There is a battle going on right now for your allegiance. And what Satan is sowing in all of your minds as you look around the church, especially in our day and age where the church is in sunset in the West, and the sun's going down on a lot of things we used to see a lot of vitality in, the doubt is creeping into your mind about whether or not this whole thing is not exactly everything you thought it was. And there's a play going on for your allegiance. What is necessary today for us as God's people is to be committed to Him, okay? To be committed to Him, to know that God is faithful, and to keep your allegiance with the one who never fails, whose ends are always met. What I want you to understand in this parable is verse 30. He says, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." I don't perfectly know what God's doing here in 2017 in New England, or what He's doing in the United States, or what He's doing in the whole world, of course. I have no idea. But I do know what my charge is, and that is to pay attention to the things of the Lord and not to the things of the world. In that battle, I want God to win my attention. And it comes to my attitude. I don't want to be filled with vexation, anxiety, insecurity, and all kinds of doubt. I want my attitude to be fixed on Christ. I want to be confident in what God's doing. I want that battle to be won for the Lord in my mind and in my heart. And finally, I want my allegiance, no matter what goes on, if it gets worse or better, it doesn't matter. I want my allegiance to be fixed on the Lord, okay? And that's what I want for all of us as a church. So again, understand this sermon today to be a vaccination against a very awful possibility of discouragement, for there to be an ice-cold lack of confidence in God's people. I don't want that to happen here. This is a time in the life of New England, it's a time in the life of Emmanuel Church, of Rochester, and everywhere else, where God's people must be engaged, they must be on fire, and they must be ready to work on behalf of the Lord. We've got to have our blinders on and push for the prize. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank You for this day. We're thankful for this opportunity that's ours to be in this field. And Lord, it's our concern here today that we have been bettered by Your enemy, by our enemy, oftentimes. That this ruse that was hatched in the middle of the night, which was intended to ruin our confidence in what You're doing, to distract us from the work we should be doing, and to erode our allegiance to You. Lord, I pray that this ruse would not work, that it would fail in the hearts and minds of us, Your people, that we'd be found faithful, and that we would, in a day where there's a lot of corruption, in a day where there's a lot of error and ignorance, a lot of division, a lot of sin, and so on and so forth, that we would stay focused on the goal that is at hand. And Lord, it's a wonderful, high, lofty, and noble end that You've called us to, and it's wonderful to be about it. So I pray that for our church family here today. I pray Your blessing on this word. May Your Holy Spirit do with it far more than I'm able. In Jesus' name, amen.